The reading this morning is Luke 15, verses 11 to 24. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to the father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to the servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate."
Thank you, Jason. And Lord, we pray that you would anoint me now and anoint all of us as we interact with your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you have just come this week and were not here last week, we are in a four-part mini-series on the story of the prodigal son or the prodigal sons, and today the title is Before You, Saving Face or Saving Grace. It's one or the other. And boys and girls, for those of you that are here, welcome. Some of this sermon will be typical. You know, you won't understand it, and your parents will, you know, on the way home will say, "Did you understand anything Brian said?" And you'll go, "No, I didn't understand any of it." But I guarantee if you listen carefully, there will be some things in this sermon for you, and at least some good pictures. So, here we go. Last week we got the ball rolling, and today we're going to zoom in on the younger son's story. And I'm preaching today really with a heavy heart, feeling for this large group of people, namely the many young adults in our world who have been raised in conservative Christian church-going homes, who have decided to walk away from God and walk away from the church. And there's a couple questions that I'd like us to consider from the text as we move our way through. The first question is, why? Why is this happening, or why has this happened, and how can we better understand this theologically in order to better be equipped to respond in the way that our Father responds? And then secondly, what is needed? What will bring them back? What will bring us back? For we are all prone to wander, and perhaps there are some here today, and by God's grace, you're sitting here, but you're a long ways away from the Father's heart. So let's just dive in. Look at verse 12. It says, "And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that falls to me.' And he divided his living between them." We've talked about this before, but this request can only mean one thing. It means that the younger brother wants his father dead. Kenneth Bailey has interviewed countless Middle Eastern village groups all over the Middle East, And the conversation every time has gone like this. He asks them, in light of this story, "Has anyone ever made such a request in your village?" "Never," they reply. "Could anyone ever make such a request?" "Impossible," they say. "Well, if anybody ever did, what would happen?" "His father would become angry and refuse to give the inheritance." "Why?" "Because this request means that he wants his father to die." The younger brother's request for a third of the estate, which is what it would be according to the book of Deuteronomy, really shows us the nature of the human heart. In fact, Jesus wants the Pharisees who are listening to this story to know that the human race wants God dead. If the younger brother's sin was like a piece of fruit, stone fruit, perhaps a plum or a peach, and we were holding this and we were saying, "This is sin, but before I eat it, I want to look inside to see what the core is." And we were to take a penknife and open up that piece of fruit and explore the seed or the nut or the core of that fruit, what would be in the very middle would be deception. The younger son is deceived, and so he eats the fruit. He takes the bait. He believes that he's going to function just fine in life without his father. He has believed so many lies up until now. He's come to believe that his father or God can no longer be trusted to direct his life. And so consequently, his deception blinds him to what he's actually doing, to exactly what he's asking, and how his actions will not only affect him, but affect everybody around him, the whole family and the whole village. In many ways, the younger son here, in asking for his inheritance prematurely, is like Esau in the Old Testament. Remember that story? Who sells or gives away his entire future for a single instant bowl of soup. And when he's tempted to eat it, we're all saying, "No, Esau, don't eat it. Don't eat the soup. Can't you see what it's going to cost?" And like Esau, the younger brother exchanges everything for his short-term desire for fast money and freedom, and he doesn't see what it's going to cost him. He has no prudence. In the ancient Middle East, a family, a father, a mother, the brothers and sisters, it was the man's social security. It was his old age pension. It was his life insurance. It was the assurance that he would have a chance of meeting a nice girl and getting married and having a decent life. It was his emotional and physical well-being. In short, a boy's family was everything, and this boy in this story doesn't see it. He can't see it. He's blinded to his true treasure. He is ungrateful. He is entitled. He is a fool. He is profoundly lost. He is us. This is what we have done. By looking at this old painting right here, we might want to believe that when the younger son went to his father and said, "Dad, I want one third of the estate," that the father said something like this: "Well, I'm really saddened to hear this, son, but okay, just a minute." And he goes into the next room and 30 seconds later comes out with a bag of money worth one third of the entire estate and says, "Here you go. Be careful out there. It's a cruel world." But the father did not have one third of the estate in the next room. He didn't have a bank account. There were no banks. He didn't have it in cash. His wealth was in holdings, real estate, buildings, flocks, herds. In order to give his son one third of the entire estate, it would have taken days and weeks to liquidate everything on a short sale. And everybody knows that this good Jewish father would not have gotten what he deserved for the money. So the younger son's sin brought massive loss to the father. and great humiliation to the entire family. The whole village would have heard exactly what the younger son had done. And in a normal Middle Eastern situation, the humiliation that the son would cause his father and the family and the village would forever destroy the younger son's relationships with everybody. It would forever mar his reputation. He would have a black mark on his forehead forever. He would burn all of his bridges back into the community, and it would forever separate him from his father. But thankfully, the father in this story isn't anything like any other father that we've ever seen. Look at verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took his journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in loose living. So the younger son leaves, and we're not privy to how he spent his money. The text doesn't say. But Rembrandt, this is his version. I don't know. I don't like it that much. The young son looks like a middle-aged Rembrandt. And that's exactly what he's trying to portray. This is a famous Dutch artist painting himself in the distant country. Look what he's drinking. Look at the size of his beer. It's a Dutch beer. It's a Heineken. And it's half empty. And he's got his hand on the back of a little Dutch girl. This is a Dutch scene. This is not taken from ancient Palestine. This is Rembrandt saying, I am the younger son, and I've spent a good portion of my life in the distant country. We really don't know how he spent his money. Of course, the older brother in the story has his ideas, but we cannot believe any older brothers, I can tell you that, especially when they're describing the sins of their younger brothers. That was last week's sermon. So the younger son leaves, and as Kenneth Bailey has said, the only thing that follows him is the love of a broken-hearted father. Let me quote Bailey again on what this would have meant in the ancient world. He says, first century custom dictated that if a Jewish boy lost the family inheritance among the Gentiles and then dared to return home, the community would break a large pot in front of him and cry out, this so-and-so is forever cut off from his people. The ceremony was called the Kazaza ceremony, and Kazaza literally means you are cut off. And after it was performed, the community would have nothing to do with the wayward person. So, by selling his inheritance and taking it with him, the young prodigal takes a huge risk. If he loses the money in the Gentile lands, he burns his bridges, he has no way home, he has no more rights to claim, and no one will ever take him in. Look at verse 14. And when he had spent everything, a great famine arose in that country, and he began to be in want. Well, another famous famine in the Bible. Just think how many famines and storms and exiles have brought you and me one step closer to our Father. And one of the questions today is, what is needed to bring us back? What is needed to bring our children back? What will it take to bring us back to God? And now we've got a picture of the younger son, which is really more realistic. He is desperate. He is hungry. He is starving. Why not just come home? Really? And face the older brother's scorn? The father's estrangement? The village's gauntlet? The kazaza, the cutting off? He says, no. I can't possibly lose face like that. I can't possibly drink that bitter cup. I would rather work for a Gentile pig farmer than lose face back home. And I think what's just so heartbreaking for us parents and for God is not just seeing our children make foolish decisions in life many of the decisions are the same ones that we have made and continue to make. But the painful thing is seeing our children suffer the brutal consequences of sin and then remaining in the pigsty all the while we've got the porch light on and the welcome mat out and a hot meal on the table. But our kids refuse to return home. Verse 15. So he went and joined himself. The word could be married himself or glued himself, became completely dependent upon one of the citizens of that country, a Gentile, who sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have fed on the pods that the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. So now we answer the question, or we get close to the answer to the question, what will it take to bring us back? And this is part of the surprise of the story, because we're tempted to think that if we only suffer enough, our heart will finally suffer for God. So the answer for all rebels is, well, just wait. If you suffer enough, if you spend enough time in the pigsty, you'll soon wake up and realize you actually hunger for God. Surely when the young prodigal experiences enough poverty or enough hunger or enough humiliation, he will just naturally want his father. No, not so quick. Because the son isn't finished yet with his own scheming, his own manipulation. He's smart enough to know that he got himself into this mess, and he's going to have to pull up his own bootstraps and get himself out of this mess. And so what does he do? Well, he sees that the filthy Gentile pigs are better off than he is. At least their stomachs are full, his is empty. And so he comes to his senses, or he wakes up and he develops a business plan to save face and survive. Look at verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have enough bread to spare, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your skilled craftsmen.'" It's interesting, but I think about 25 or 30 years ago, when I first preached this message, I pointed to this moment as the younger son's conversion. But I don't believe he was converted in the pigsty. Many have concluded that the young rebel came to his senses and was actually evidencing genuine repentance and remorse. That this was the turn in his life. But was it? Was he? Verses 17 to 19 seem to indicate that his main concern is not father, but it's bread, or the lack thereof. And he doesn't want to starve to death. Of course he doesn't. And he knows that if he plays his cards right, and if he eats sufficient crow, and he'll at least perhaps get a job back on the family farm. He knows he's never going to get to live with father again. He knows that it will take years to pay off his massive debt. He knows that he will be the town reject and he will be hated and scorned. But at least if he's back in the village, he will get to eke out an existence, and he won't die here on a Gentile pig farm. And so he crafts a speech and develops a business plan, and it sounds very, very sincere. He says, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight." But Jesus, who's telling the story, and the Pharisees who are listening to the story, recognize that this line is borrowed from the Old Testament. That this is a word-for-word confession made by one of the most godless men in history. Pharaoh said this exact thing to Moses after the 9th plague had completely ravaged Egypt and everybody was on the verge of dying. Then Pharaoh said, "I've sinned against heaven and in your sight." And we all know that Pharaoh was not sincere, that his confession was bogus. And we believe that the sons at this point is bogus as well. The young son is still in control of his own life. If I do this, then this will result. If I say this, then father might do this. If I do this, yes, I will pay the price here, but at least I will eat. He is scheming and manipulating and calling the shots. The fact that he is satisfied to become a hired hand and not a forgiven son reveals that his heart does not yet understand the nature of his sin, nor the height and depth and length and width of the love of his father for him. He is still a very lost boy. You know, if living in the pigsty was powerful enough to convert us, more people would get converted because everybody lives at least some of their life in the pigsty. But it's going to take something more powerful than suffering the consequences of sin to change this boy's heart. But he doesn't understand it yet. The problem is still the money. I need the money. That's the issue. I need a job. He doesn't see that it's the loss of a relationship that's the problem. He hasn't yet seen the scope of his father's broken heart. So the question is, what's it going to take to convert the dead boy, to bring him to life? Ah, well, that's next Sunday's sermon. But you already know the answer, so let me give you a little tidbit of what we're going to see and hear next week. The way the father responds when he sees his son coming home reveals the only thing powerful enough to change a selfish heart. Love. The judgment of sin, the judgment of God, will not change anybody. We talk about the right hand of God and the left hand of God, one dishing out judgment, which is completely appropriate, and the other dishing out mercy. And God uses judgment. God uses discipline. He uses the reaping and sowing effect of our sin, but it is the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. As we will see next week, the father will have nothing to do with the son's business plan. Being a hired hand is unthinkable, and instead of the father demanding any form of groveling or paying off the debt, instead he lavishes him with kisses, and he clothes his son's dirty body with his own dignity and honor, which gives us a glimpse into where we're going next week, that God's love and forgiveness can forgive any sin, whether thought, word, or deed, no matter how long we have sinned it. His grace brings restoration to the vilest offender. It doesn't matter how far-reaching the sin is in its moral or sexual degradation. It doesn't matter the extent of the domestic violence. It doesn't matter the scope of the depravity. There is grace powerful enough to deal with it. There is no offense that is a match for the Father's forgiveness. And next Sunday, what we're going to see is the price the Father had to pay in order to extend that forgiveness. You don't want to miss next week. But I've got time to give a word to parents that's a practical word, and it's a hard word, but it's a hopeful word. There's something, as parents, regardless of what stage we are at in our parenting, that's very difficult to admit, but we must, or we will not be ready for what happens when our kids decide to come back. Our sons and our daughters who grow up on the farm, who grow up in the faith, sometimes don't get it. They never get it. They will not get it. We want them to get it, but they don't. They can recite the Bible stories and sing the songs and parrot back what it is we want them to know and believe, but their hearts have yet to be converted, even though they have asked Jesus into their hearts. They are on the farm, but like both sons in the story, one religious and the other not, they are still spiritually lost and dead. And this painful reality is not an indictment on our parenting, nor is it a criticism of the church's ministry to children or our ministry to youth. It is simply the nature of the depravity of the human heart. It sometimes takes a long time for our kids to be overwhelmed and seized by the affection of Father. Not only that, it's the nature of the spiritual struggle that we find ourselves in, what Paul calls the fight of faith, and what C.S. Lewis would call the fight to faith. Many of our kids will have to fight to get to faith. It's not going to come while they're living at home. It's going to come years later, like it did in this story. And for some kids, the fight will take longer and be more strenuous, and they will be knocked down, and some of them will be knocked out, and there will be numerous optional paths for our kids to take and diabolical powers that will seek to seduce our kids, and for a while, those powers will succeed, and we know that that's true because we've read the Bible and because those powers have been successful in our own life as well. And as I said earlier today in 2:15, we're seeing large numbers of young adults from conservative evangelical churches do exactly what the younger son did. They are walking away. And beloved, though it's heartbreaking, it should not be shocking. Not in light of this story and not in light of what we know our own hearts are like as parents. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God that I love. And I think the temptation for us as parents would be to hear a message like this and say, well, then it's just not worth it. It's not worth it. If our kids are going to go their own way, then why are we investing all this time and energy and money in bringing them to church and sending them to good Christian schools and VBS and camp and reading the Bible to them and everything that we do for our kids? Oh, is it worth it? Maybe it's just not worth it. It is worth it. And I'm going to tell you why. I have to believe that while the younger son is still in the distant country and he's still got money in his pocket and he still believes he is in control of his own destiny, his father's love has him on a much shorter leash than what he realizes. And yes, he has taken everything his father told him during the innocent years of Sunday school or Sabbath school, and for now, he has stuffed them all in an airtight chest so that they have little effect on him, but he remembers what his father and mother told him. He remembers while he's in the distant country, his father saying to him, "Son, the way of the transgressor is hard. Son, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is destruction. Son, be not deceived. Whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap. Son, whatever you do, guard your heart from all diligence, for out of your heart comes the wellspring of life. So keep your eyes looking straight. Look neither to the right nor to the left." All of those words that his father spoke him, though the son hates those words now, those words have not been forgotten because God has said to us, "My word never returns void and accomplishes whatever it sets out to do." Is it worth it to parent well now, knowing what our kids may do? Yes. 1,000 times yes. So parents, we may not see the fruit of our labors and we may not see the answers to our prayers until after our kids have made some agonizingly poor choices and after they have lived life in the distant country. But please hear me now. If we can get over our idealism and our shock over what our kids are capable of, we will be better equipped to respond with grace and love when they begin to show signs of even the most imperfect repentance. After all, our kids are just like us. And boys and girls, I have a feeling that some of you have caught at least 10% of what I've said today. So the last part of this message is just for the boys and the girls. Boys and girls, you have a choice in life. You do not have to follow the God of your parents. You would be a fool to not follow the God of your parents. However, when you get older, there's going to be many temptations in this world, and you're going to be tempted to possibly take some different paths than the path of God and the path of church. And I want you to know that if you take a path other than the path that your parents have taught you, there's going to be a lot of fun on that path. But at the end of the path, there's going to be enormous pain. I also want you to know this. If you ever get to the place where you decide that this world of church and God is not for you, and you turn your back on God, you can walk away from God, and you can stay away from Him for 50, 60, or 70 years. But when you come to the end of yourself, and you decide that it's better in the world of God, the moment you turn your face towards God's face, you will see Him with His arms wide open, and He will say, "Come back." There's no sin that you could ever commit that would ever keep you from the love and the forgiveness of God. And the proof we have in that statement is in the death and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. We, as your parents and grandparents, pray that you will never make some of the unwise decisions that the young prodigal son made. But if you do, there's plenty of hope. There's good news. God will always, always, always forgive you. Amen.